I made it to chapter 2. Chapter 1 was chock full of so much good. The title of this message is Resurrected by God's Power. Ephesians chapter 2. So Paul, he has put the sovereignty of God in salvation on full display in chapter 1 in particular, verses 3 through 14 even more in particular. So here's this God of great wisdom and revelation and power. He puts the salvation on display, and then he prays for the Ephesians that they might receive a spirit of wisdom and of revelation so that they might know God, not just about God, but know God more intimately. How do you know God more intimately? Well, it certainly has to include knowing what God is like and what salvation is like. And he says, I want you to know what the hope and the riches and the power of God is toward you who believe. Hope, riches, and power of God. Now, it was in verses 19 through 23 last week that Paul got a little carried away. We saw this digression. He gets distracted. A lot of preachers do that. He gets distracted, and he goes on this little digression of God's power, God's power, God's power. And apparently, I got a little carried away, too, because I got a little distracted as well. And in fact, I skipped about three paragraphs of last week's sermon. But you know what? In God's providence, those three paragraphs actually tie in perfectly with what Paul is saying in chapter 2. And so, but you're going to have to wait to the end to hear most of those three paragraphs to be a part of this sermon. And I'll kind of highlight it. You'll probably notice it because I'm going to kick back to last week's verses. So anyway, so let's begin with this question, though. Okay? Let's begin with the question. What is humanity's greatest problem? Depends on who you ask, you'll get a lot of different answers. Maybe even in this room, potentially. In around 2017, the BBC began putting together some articles for a series that they were doing that kind of was addressing that question. What's mankind's biggest problems in the years to come, right? And so they brought together these 50 experts, if you will, in various fields of discipline. Each one gave their various type answers, some of them overlapping, of course. And they would answer things like this, random order, very selective. Pollution, world pollution, global warming, nuclear proliferation, feeding the poor, feeding the world, the world's food supply, the need for vaccinations, the health crisis around the world, the health of children, the women and the children. It's always the women and the children. And we love you women and children, don't get me wrong. The women and the children, right? Ironically, on a side note, their solution, of course, typically, is to increase the availability of abortions as the solution to saving women and children. Yeah, that's just like the devil, isn't it? How many of these so-called experts would you venture to guess had a thorough background in the formal study of the Bible? Notice I didn't say a conservative understanding of the Bible, just had a formal education in the Bible. How many of those 50 do you think? Zero. Now, hopefully, if we ask the average member at Grace Life Baptist Church the question, what is humanity's greatest problem, we would get a more biblical result than what we have seen from these so-called experts. But here at Grace Life, we leave nothing to chance or assumption when it comes to the gospel. Just over a lunch yesterday at the workday, I alluded to Martin Luther, I believe is one who said something along these lines, that the church is always one generation away from losing the gospel. And sometimes it's less than that. That means you and I should never take for granted what the world's greatest problem is and what, therefore, its greatest need is. So let's pick up Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 6. Paul writes, and remember, he's still continuing on from the previous section, right? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This ends our reading of God's Word. Remember that it is His Word, not man's. May we believe it as such. Amen. So we read what Paul seems to indicate is man's biggest problem. Did you see the biggest problem of mankind? Did you see it? Well, if not, it's point number one. Man's biggest problem is man is spiritually dead, born that way. Man is born spiritually dead. Look back at the verses, verse 1. And you, Ephesians, used to be, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's a whole sermon in and of itself, man. That is a whole sermon. These words that Paul just gave us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, carried along by the Spirit, are among the most offensive words in the Bible. They will be the words that will infuriate your neighbor and your family and people who are lost the most, to tell them that they are dead in their sins. Why is that? Because we prefer other language when it comes to our sins. We prefer the words of misapplication or misdirection or misguided or mistaken. We made mistakes. After all, we're human, right? To be human is to err, so goes the saying. Man is, however, more than just simply misguided or mistaken. Man is a sinner. He is a spiritually dead person. Some try to soften this language. I've read this and heard this language before, try to be softened by the word dead, but to say it's a metaphor. Well, let's soften that up. Paul's saying dead, it's metaphorical, it's symbolic language. And I agree, it is metaphorical and it is symbolic language. But remember this, church, a metaphor does not soften reality. A metaphor heightens the reality. It is there because words are not always available to the mind, to the heart, to express what it's feeling. Metaphors only scratch the surface of what they symbolize. Hell, for example, the words the Bible uses are just a tip of the iceberg to what it really will be like. Heaven, on the positive side, it's just a scratching of the surface. The metaphors, the streets of gold, and it's just a scratching of the surface of what the reality really is. In other words, man's soul is really, really dead. Unresponsive dead to stimuli. There's no life. So what is the cause of this? Paul tells us the cause of man's condition is his trespasses and sins. The word trespasses means a violation of a moral standard. It means to go outside of that moral standard. It means to go beyond that moral standard, to step aside from, turn to the right or the left, or to go beyond something, or, as we'll see, the word sin, to fall short of something, because that's what the word sin means. What does the word sin mean? It has the base meaning of missing the mark. Like the marksman with the bow and arrow, or modern day with a firearm, and pulling back the bow or getting ready to fire that weapon into that target. The idea of sin is we are a mark misser. Mankind, men and women and children are mark missers. We miss the mark every time. That's pretty bad. I'm a bad shot, but not that bad of a shot, all right? I'm a mark misser. There, but when it comes to sin, it's every single time. Why is this the case? Why do we miss the mark every single time? Two main reasons. One, we purposely miss the mark by aiming at things that God says don't aim at. God says, go for this. No, I'll go for that instead. Or don't go for this, and we go for it anyway. And so we purposely miss the mark because we want to do what we want to do. And two, we try to hit the mark because we hear of these things and we have these expectations laid upon us by other people or by God, if you will. And so we try to hit the mark, but our arrow always falls short of the mark, which is God's standard, because we have no ability to hit the mark because we're dead. Now, you might say to me, yes, but Pastor, I agree with you. I'm not perfect, and I miss the mark most of the time, almost completely. But I have had some times that I have hit the mark, and I have done what is right. I take issue with your claim. You are full of arrogance. No one in this room can really say that. I don't deny that you've done good things by the world's standard, by your own standards, perhaps. I mean, things that might even be commendable, feeding the poor or something like that. I don't deny you've done good things, but you have never hit the mark of righteousness. Man doing good deeds and righteousness, holiness, are really, they're related, but they're different things. No one in this room has hit the mark of righteousness every time. But let's say, or any time, I should say, but let's just pretend, devil's advocate, let's say you could hit the mark of righteousness occasionally. You still stand condemned. You're condemned. It does not help your situation at all. If it were possible, and it's not possible, but let's say it is possible, it does not help you. Because the Scriptures teach us that it would not help us. Look at James 2:10. Sobering words to sinners. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So away with you and I if we are tempted to say, well, I hit the mark every once in a while. If that even were true, you're still condemned as a trespasser and a sinner. Galatians 3:10, very similar thought. Same exact thought, just in different wording. Paul writes, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Meaning if you think that you're going to get there because you're good, you're under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by what? All things written in the book of the law and do them. Do you see the dire circumstance that we are all born into as mankind? So what is spiritual death exactly? So we have to stop there just for a moment. What is spiritual death? Well, we've got to distinguish it from physical death. Unfortunately, we're all too accustomed to physical death. But I want to show you, hopefully from this text, if I haven't already, that we're really pretty accustomed to spiritual death too, oftentimes. What is spiritual physical death? Physical death is the body's separation from the soul. Okay? Spiritual death is the soul's separation from God. If the soul doesn't come to life toward God, then the soul will enter into what's called eternal death. So we got physical death, we got spiritual death, and then eternal death kind of covers them both. And the eternal death is when the everlasting separation of man's soul and body from God forever. That's the idea of spiritual death. Here's what Jesus said about this idea in Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, Jesus is giving us the whole gamut there. The physical death, there's a spiritual death, and there's the body and the soul death together in the eternal death. So man is dead spiritually. Number two, man is ruled by the world, the devil, and the flesh. These are undefeatable, unconquerable slave masters in your life. That's not what we're taught in schools. That's not what we're taught by educators and the experts. But that is what the Bible teaches. These are the undefeatable slave masters of trespasses and sins. And we see all three of them in verses 2 and 3. Let's look at them. Number one is the world. The world, the devil, and the flesh. The world. What is the world? What does he mean by the world? The world is the arena, if you will, in which man performs his acts of trespasses and sins. In time and space, we're here in this world. Here's the place of it. In verse 2, in which you once walked, that's living, going about, following the course of this world. The word world, cosmos, refers to the world's thinking, its behavior, its philosophy, its system of doing things. What it believes. The word walked, in which you once walked. The word walk there is literally, has a preposition on the front of the word. It literally means to walk around. And the reason that he used this word, and the Greeks would use this word, it was a direct reference to the Greek philosophers that would be in the public arenas of life. Athens was a big place oftentimes, in the Areopagus in particular. And so they would walk around the courtyards, if you will, the public areas, and they would spout off all this worldly philosophy, the meaning of life, Why did the gods do this and the gods didn't do that? Well, is there really any gods or not gods? And that's the kind of talk they had. And so it's all about their philosophies of human existence. The world, the course, the word course is literally age. It can be translated the age. According to once walked to following the course of this world or the age of this world. Going back to, again, to that thinking, that mindset, that philosophy of existence. What is Paul's point? Every human is living their life in lock and step with the world, enslaved. A slave master that cannot be defeated. The second one is the devil. Who is the devil? The devil is the fallen angel, also known as Lucifer or Satan, we call him. He is the fallen angel who is behind all of the schemes and the lies of this world. So we're walking in course in lock and step with the world, who's being run by Satan. Paul says, verse 2, following the prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler of this age, of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of the demons. He's the one who, 2 Corinthians 4:4, who has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He's the God of every non-Christian. I'm going to say something very sobering, I hope, for each of us. We have to remember this. He is the God of the unbeliever. Satan is their God. And they are devil worshipers. Now, I grew up in the 80s where the Christian church was always, you know, Metallica and Megadeth. They're devil worshipers. Well, they are, if they're not a Christian. That's right. And so is every upstanding moral citizen of this country and of the world if they are in denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what we're up against, church. That's why Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail. This is serious business, right? This is serious. He's the God of this age and of all unbelievers. He's the prince of the power of the air. Now, that's an interesting phrase. We'll talk more about it in Ephesians 6 when we get to spiritual warfare. The word air is literally the atmosphere. It can refer to the atmosphere directly above the earth, so our air here. It can also refer to the outer space air, if you will. But Paul's using the word figuratively or metaphorically here to refer to Satan's domain. Now, there's a sense in which he is in the air, if you will. He's spirit and he's on a plane we don't see. But more figuratively, it's symbolic of his domain, his authority, where he rules. He's ruling the air. I tend to think, and I've heard other preachers say this as well, and theologians, the idea of air is, it is the idea of his influence over thinking, the minds, the media, the books, the talks, the conversations, the everything. Particularly, I think Revelation gives us three areas of life that Satan, as the prince of the power of the air, is always operating within. Always. That is the political system of every nation, the economic system of every nation, and the religious systems within every nation. Read the book of Revelation and see what the beast, the dragon, is stirring up among the beasts and so forth and so forth. He is always stirring up strife when it comes to politics, economics, and religion. Look at world history. It's true. These are the three realms. Satan uses political parties, both conservative and liberal, yes, I said it, to deceive us. He uses capitalism, socialism, communism, democracy, republics, and monarchies to deceive us. None of them are exempt. Some of those systems may be better than others at times. I'm fine with them saying that, but don't be fooled. Satan can use any political system he wants to deceive the nations, any of them. He uses education, both public and private education. He uses these in such a way that we're just so deceived and we don't realize it. But lest we blame our trespasses and our sins on the world and the devil, see, that we would be falling short of what the Bible teaches. Well, that's the world's fault. Some of us go around, me too, go, well, that's the world's in horrible shape, and it's this and that, and complaining, and the world, and the devil, and the devil's just getting up in our business, and da-da. Whoa, stop. There are three culprits here. The world, the devil, and what was the third one? The flesh. Uh-oh. Came home to roost now, didn't it, right? The flesh is the ultimate slave master of us. It's the slave master of our own making. Do you know what the flesh is? The flesh is when we enslave ourselves to ourselves. We chain ourselves up. I mean, even in secular psychology, oftentimes they acknowledge this idea that if you can help a person break through to understanding that a lot of their issues are tied into their own, they've done this to themselves, their fear, their whatever. Not to say there's nothing in reality to back it up, but just if they can break free from that, it's revolutionary to them, right? We've all experienced that. Okay, even as an unbeliever, we see that. And so here the flesh is. It is what enslaves us to ourselves. It's ourselves enslaving ourselves to ourselves. Verse 2, we see our culpability right there in verse 2. Paul uses the phrase, sons of disobedience. The world does not force you to disobey. The devil does not force you to disobey. You force yourself to disobey. You don't even have to force it. You just do it naturally. The word disobedience highlights our personal culpability, responsibility in our sin. We made the choice and make the choice to sin. But the word sons gives us another nuance to this phrase, doesn't it? The sons of disobedience. Yes, we chose to disobey, but we're also sons. To be a son, you also have to have a what? A father? There must be a father of disobedience, right? Indeed there is. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Who is it? Therefore, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, thank you, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. He said, well, it spread to me, then I'm not responsible. No, because you sinned. There's a responsibility. Two in one right there. Every human being born has inherited a sin nature from their forefather, Adam. This is why I hate, and you should too, racism in any respect, any time of putting other people down for any reason, no matter what the cause, because we have common ancestors through Adam and Eve, and we are his great-grandchildren, if you will. Adam, this sin nature, expresses itself, Paul says, in two ways, in the body and in the mind. Sins of the body, sins of the mind. Look at verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Paul uses the word flesh. The Greek word is sarx. It is used a variety of ways in the New Testament. Notice he says here in verse 3, he uses the word flesh twice. Well, you actually can't see one of them in English, and I'll show that to you in just a moment, okay? He uses the word sarx twice. Two of the several, probably five or six meanings that it can have, are right here in one verse. The first use is figurative. Verse 3, in the passions of our flesh. That's figurative. It's metaphorical. The flesh here refers to man's inherited sin nature, the natural propensity, the natural reality that we are sinners. We have these sinful passions and desires. The sinful flesh is what dominates us apart from knowing Christ. It dominates our life. Then there's the second use that Paul gives, and it's the literal sense of flesh. Carrying out the desires of the body and mind. You see Paul said that? Let's see, the translation says that. The body and mind. The word body there is literally sarx. Same word. Context and how it's used in the sentence will help you know which one he's talking about. And there's a little bit of overlap, obviously, at times too. The English Standard Version here gets this translation right. It should be body because that's what he's saying. He's making a contrast between the flesh and the mind. That they are both enslaved to the flesh, that is, these desires, the inherent sin nature, if you will. And I believe the idea of body is true, again, because he uses the word mind, body, mind. What is the mind? Well, that's a deep topic, isn't it? The mind, as simply as I can put it, is the part of man that has the ability or the faculty of thinking, understanding, reasoning. Your mind is superior to your dogs and your cats. I know there's people out there that deny that, but I'm just going to tell you right now. Our mind is superior to that, okay? Man's mind includes his intellect and his emotions. Your dog has never built a skyscraper. That's intellectual, man. Yeah, absolutely. Intellect and emotions. These two cannot be separated because they always work in tandem. The intellect, the emotions, the mind, the body, they're always working in tandem. They cannot be separated. The mind always expresses itself somehow. It always expresses its desires to the body, and the body will always respond in one way or another. How? Through physiological connections that have the nervous system firing off and these brain chemicals going on. And we understand that physically there could be just something simply physically wrong with us, or there could be something spiritually wrong with us. And where these lines are, who knows sometimes, right? So where do the passions come from? Where do the desires fit in? Paul talks about passions and then the translation of desires. Let's talk about that briefly. The word passions can actually also be translated desires or lust. It's different than the other word he translates as desires. What is passion? We hear the word. You hear this word used. It's a strong desire for something. It's so strong, we can call it the driving force, a driving determination to have what you desire. It's passion. It's strong. The word desires is more literally will. It's the word will. Or you can say wants. You can look it up in the dictionary and say the will or the wants of a person. The desires of the body and the mind. So the body and the mind, we're living in the passions, the strong desires of the flesh, the sinful nature, which means that the driving force of the unbeliever's life is sin, and the unbeliever uses his body and his mind to carry out the will, the wants. You see the connection between passions and the will, the wants? We're enslaved to these passions, and the will comes along and says, I'm going to have what I'm passionate about, what I'm that driving thing that I want. Now, generally, when you hear the word used this way by Paul, passions, or some translations say lust, lust has a lot more negative connotations in English, doesn't it? Right? And that's why some translations use that. But the word could go good or bad. The bad kind of passions are more obvious, right? We understand that's terrible, that I did that or that person did that, carried that out, wanted to do that and did it. But did you know that frequently, maybe more often than not, maybe, that even our good desires, our good passions, can be misused, and they are therefore sin. I'll give you three examples. These are very hopefully obvious once you think about them. Three good desires that we misuse, and they are in fact sinful. Food, sleep, and sex. Name three more desires that get more abused. They're good. They are a gift of God. They are a gift of God. They're not to be nothing shameful about any of them. In and of themselves, it is a kind act of God that He has granted that to the human, us humans, intended for our pleasure and enjoyment, for Him to get glory because of, and for us to get joy. But each one of these can become your driving passion in life. It's what you live for. It's what you make sure you will have no matter what and no matter who gets hurt. Unbelieving mankind is so determined, self-determined, to live in the passions of the flesh that Paul concludes nothing less than verse 3. Look at it. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's a sweeping statement of every human being. Paul is saying not just us, not just you Gentiles, but we Jews as well. Paul is saying, me too. I am in this boat with all of humanity. I am a sinner locked into my trespasses and sins. I was that kind of man. Notice one more occurrence here. Once more, man is a natural born sinner. Nobody's left out here. Everybody. Notice what he says. By nature. That's the key phrase. By nature. What by nature? Children. You were born by nature, not a monkey. You were born by nature, not a giraffe. You were born by nature, a child, a human child. And Paul says, you are a child of wrath. Wrath is God's just punishment against sin. You are under the curse of your sin, even at birth. Paul includes all people under this condemnation. And so, this is the power of sin. Behold the power of sin. The influence, the depths, the widespreadness of sin. Sin holds us captive. What have we learned so far? Sin holds us captive. through the power of our passions and desires, which are aggravated and intensified by the world and by the lies of Satan. We're enslaved to ourselves, aggravated by the world and by the lies of Satan, rendering us dead and rendering us disobedient and rendering us children of wrath. So my question is, what hope is there for any one of us in this room who were born in this condition? What hope is there for anyone in our city who has been born into the condition of, by nature, children of wrath? Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Final main point, 3. God raises believers from the dead. God raises believers from the dead. What does a dead man need most? Water? Food? Shelter? Transportation? Have his bills paid off? Deliverance from untold number of problems or addictions? What does a man need most? Life, according to the Scriptures. Life. A dead man needs spiritual life. Man's soul needs rebirth. It needs life. It needs to be born again. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? Unless, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You and I and no one in this world has any greater problem than the fact that they will not see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. That's the biggest problem. That does not mean we overlook the world's problems and things of that nature. Jesus said to do good to those. Obviously, we do. It gives glory to God your Father in heaven. That does not negate that teaching. But the base reality when we preach the gospel to other people is they need Jesus. They need life. So how does a man get born again? Slippery question, potentially. Wish we had more time. We'll get more into it next time. How does a man get born again? Well, the most frequent answer is that he must believe on Jesus. So, Jeremy, that's what you teach all the time. You must believe on Jesus. That's true. And you know what? It's true. It's true that we are saved by justification through faith alone in Christ alone. You must believe the gospel. That is true. But faith is not the catalyst of the rebirth. Dead men are dead. They can't believe. They cannot administer CPR to themselves. They have no feeling. They have no response capabilities unless something happens first. And we believe, at least some of us here believe, that intervention is regeneration. It is the Holy Spirit, the wind of the Holy Spirit, blowing in, reviving the soul, administering a spiritual CPR, if you will, to that soul. They must have a divine intervention, a power outside of themselves. You have no power to raise yourself from the dead by faith. You have no ability to do that on your own. The best example of the kind of power that it takes for a sinner to be born again is the resurrection of Jesus. And herein comes the negligence of your teaching pastor who skipped 3 paragraphs last week that fit in perfectly right here. The number one example. Paul could have chosen all kinds of examples to demonstrate that a sinner cannot bring themselves to salvation through faith alone, apart from first having the catalyst of divine intervention, a power. He could have used all kinds of illustrations. He used the most dire of all, a dead man needing to come to life. But what does he say? Look at Ephesians chapter 1, 19 through 21. He's saying, again, God's sovereignty and salvation. God did this. His mercy, His love, His grace, all these things that He's shown us. Oh, I'm praying that you would know. To know what? The immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Not because you believe, because His power towards you that you might believe. The one who is believing is a part of the one who is believing, the believing one. It's not about your action as much as it is about the reality, the state that God has raised you up from. Us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and a power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. Paul piles on at least five Greek power words. Power words. Did you see them? Greatness, power, working, great, might. Each of these are used to express what? The immeasurable greatness of God. God's immeasurable power toward who? Verse 19, those who believe, the ones who are believing. It takes the same resurrection power of raising Jesus from the dead, verse 20, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead to raise up a dead and darkened soul to life and light. The same power. And still, people would say, well, yes, well, God, He brings us to life and then He gives you a choice to believe or not. Friend, if you see God in His glory, if you see Him for the first time for who He really is and the beauty of who He is and the love with which He has loved us, if you see Jesus, that He really went to the cross, He really did die for your sins, if you see that, you will not turn a blind eye to it. If you really see it, you will not. How can we turn away from that? How could the resuscitated soul say, thanks for making me alive, I want to be dead now, put me back to death? Because in essence, that's what would have to happen. Now that you've made me alive, I want to die again. And that's not, I don't see any support for that in Scripture at all, that happens. If you go there, then it's really teetering on, you can lose your salvation, in essence. It's very akin to that same teaching. And that it doesn't offer hope for anybody. You can't, if you preach that gospel, nobody can know for sure if they're going to be saved or stay saved. Because it's based on what you do and don't do. It's not based on what God has done. And what has God done? God has raised Jesus from the dead, alive. And that's what He does to the dead soul, Paul says. It's not the only time that Paul says this kind of thing. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Man, this is so helpful. I hope for you. Paul says it this way, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. To me, that's a certainty. If you're raised to new life by the Holy Spirit and you believe the gospel, He ain't going to lose any of these people. They're not going to say, nah, put me back to sleep, God. I don't want this. I just don't see that. This is resurrection language. That's what salvation is God raising the dead. Praise be His name. It gives no place for God's working plus our working as the reason for new life. The word back in verse 20, God, which God was working in, that working word, it's not a potential energy. You know, sometimes we treat God's salvation like, you know, here's this bottle of water. Well, there's all kinds of energy right there, but sinner, it's up to you to move that bottle, to activate that energy, if you will, that working. No. That's not how the resurrection of Jesus happened. Why do you think that would be the way that your soul got saved? No, the way it happened with Jesus was He was dead in the grave. He was on the verge of rotting. It's getting close to day four, if you will, right? But oh no, his body will not see corruption because the Father raised Him from the dead. Raised Him from the dead. It's not a potential energy. It's not a potential working. It is an active, it's kinetic. It is an active working of God, and it's an overcoming working of God. And it's our only hope if we're going to live. In place of death, what did God do? In place of death, God has granted those who believe eternal life. And in place of enslavement to passions, God has granted us sanctified passions. And in place of our disobedience, God has replaced it with desires for obedience. And the evidence that you're saved is not that you prayed a prayer when you were a kid. It is not that you raised your hand. It is not that you were baptized. It is not that you go to church faithfully. Those are not the evidences that you have new life in Christ. The evidence that you have eternal life, that you've been born again, is that your faith is in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. That you cannot rely upon yourself in the least. You have to. You must rely on Him. And this faith in Christ is expressed. How? In love for Christ. You love Him. You adore Him for what He has done. Nobody has to drag you to church. Nobody has to force you to pray or read the Bible. It is your greatest heart's desire, love for Jesus, to participate in these things, all for the joy of obeying Him. Faith in Christ alone, expressed in love for Christ, and joy in obeying Him. Now, I understand that each of us, all of us, have different histories in our walk with Christ. We have experienced Christ at different levels. Fruit has been produced at different rates and different nutritional levels, if you will. And we're all at different spectrums spiritually. But do not fool yourself for a minute to think that if there is little to no, or if there's no fruit in your life, that you're okay with God. You're not. You're not. You see, where faith and love, faith in Christ, love for Christ, and obedience to Christ out of a heart of joy, where they truly are, man. And there's fruit, abounding fruit. Jesus said that. You'll know them by their fruits. You'll know the false teachers by their fruits. That certainly is true of a believer. So I want you to know, you don't have to agree with every nuance and nook and cranny of the words I've spoken outside of Scripture here this morning, but I do want you to know, I want you to know what Jesus did, what God the Father did to your soul the day He saved you. You were dead, and now you're alive. You were under God's wrath, and now you're not. And that changes everything about everything. Everything. Because we're all going through stuff in different ways. But all that stuff is it's just a paling compared to the glory that shall be revealed in His children, to His praise. So if you don't know Christ, you say, what hope is there for me? I can't bring myself to life. Run to the one that can bring life to you, and He'll save you. That's what the Bible says. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. There's the gospel. Let's pray.